Okay, now we know where we are. I could be wrong, as always. We're looking this morning at Psalm 51. And I know Elise said that she didn't know how praise and praise and thanksgiving goes with repentance and reconciliation. It's just the wrong way round. When you've had the repentance and the reconciliation, then you have the praise and thanksgiving. And you really do have praise and thanksgiving. I think that's going to come out in this psalm. This psalm, interestingly enough, is part of a story. If we see the lot of the psalms that you see at the top, there's a little introduction or description. This is how this one reads. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I presume we all know this story, but I'm just going to retell it anyway. David was the army had gone off to fight a war. Why David hadn't gone, we're not quite sure. He was a warrior king. Why he hadn't gone with them, we're not sure. But he was wandering around on the parapets of his castle mansion one evening, and he saw a woman washing herself, and this woman was very beautiful. So he had sent for her, and she was brought into the castle, and he raped her. I think that's fair enough to say that he raped her. She certainly had no choice in the matter. I would call that rape. Her husband was away with the army. We know his name. His name was Uriah. They say he was a Hittite, which means he wasn't a Jew, which is interesting, but we don't know any more about him than that. And as a result of her time with David, she got pregnant. So she contacted David and said, "I'm pregnant." And David sent for Uriah, brought him back into Jerusalem. And the idea was, of course, that Uriah would spend the time with his wife, as you would if you'd just come back from the battlefield. Uriah refused to do so. He said, "All my mates are out there living in tents and fighting. How can I go home and spend time with my wife? I'm just going to stay here and sleep on the floor." The next night, David actually tried to get him drunk so that he'd go back to his wife, but he wouldn't do it. So David sent him back to the army, and with him he sent a message to the general saying, "I want you to put Uriah right into the very front of the fighting, underneath the city walls, the city that you're trying to take, and then I want you to get everyone else to withdraw from him so that he gets killed." And that's exactly what happened. And Uriah died, and David then took Bathsheba as his own wife. Should say at this point that David's a hero of mine. I'll come back to that later, but he is. The guy who could do this kind of thing is a hero of mine. At that point, hang on, let me grab a Bible. At that point in the story, this is what it says. This is the very end of 2 Samuel verse 11. It says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now there's a surprise. And God sent the prophet Nathan to David. Now imagine Nathan having to go to David, the king, and saying, "Listen, sunshine, you're way out of order," as we would say in London. Can you imagine how Nathan felt about that? He must have felt a bit like Esther felt when she went to the king. You know, you go to a king in those days, and say something the king doesn't like, your life expectancy may be severely reduced. But Nathan went to them, and he told him a story, which is a brilliant idea. People love stories. You start telling a story, people listen. This is the story that that Nathan told. "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he bought. He brought it up, it grew up with him and with his children. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and the rich man was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer, so he took the poor man's lamb, killed it, and made food for the guest. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And this psalm is David completely broken and turning to God and saying, looking for repentance and reconciliation. What we're going to do now is I'm going to put the words of the psalm up, and at the same time we're going to play a piece of music. The piece of music is Miserere by Allegri. It's not as depressing as it sounds, honestly. And it was written about 400 years ago, and it's actually a setting of this psalm. The words you hear are in Latin. I don't know anybody here speaks Latin. I'm going to put the words up in English, and they may not actually match with, if you do understand Latin, they may not actually match exactly with what's happening on the soundtrack. But we're going to do that now, and then after that we're going to go through the psalm in a little bit more detail. Does that sound like fun? Good. Okay.
Thank you.
something, isn't it? So this psalm is all about contrition and repentance, and clearly the anticipation of forgiveness. And in that sense, it's not total misery. There's this strong sense of it. We're going to go through it. Read through it. You may have comments as we go through it. I may even have comments as we go through it. There's one or two things which I want to point out as we go through it, but it's going to be good. Okay, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. So here's David, having done what he's done, committed rape, committed murder, behaved in an absolutely appalling way, and he's asking for mercy. Yes, of course he is, but see here, according to your unfailing love. Even though he's been doing these things, he doesn't actually have any doubt that God loves him. And this is one of the reasons that he's my hero. He never had any doubt that God loved him. He knew what was going on. He knew what he'd done. He knew what he had to do. According to your great compassion, he knows God is compassionate, blot out my transgressions. If you know the story, you'll know that Bathsheba had a baby boy. Baby boy is very important. And God said to David, because you've done this, that child is going to die. And the child did die. And then the story tells us that before the child died, David was in an agony of prayer, praying that it wouldn't happen, desperately praying that it wouldn't happen. But it did happen. And the story says that when it happened, at the time when normally you'd go into mourning, David got up, washed himself and started to eat. And everybody said, why is this? I can understand it. You know, he wasn't following the culture. He was a victim of his heart, his emotions. He was praying desperately the child wouldn't die. The child did die. And he said, oh, well, that's that then. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God loved him. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He's asking God to heal him, to clean him. We'll come on to that in a minute. Cleanse me from my sin is actually a theme which comes again in this. He wants to be clean. He wants to be pure. He wants to be holy. He wants to be righteous again. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. He's not in any sense questioning that what he did was wrong. He doesn't try to justify himself at all. I always find this rather interesting. Against you, you only, have I sinned. He's raped a woman, he's murdered her husband, and he says, against you, you only, have I sinned. I don't really understand that. I understand that he knows that he has committed a terrible sin and that God has a series of sins, and that God is, what can one say, very unhappy about this. But does anybody got any insights on that? Against you, you only, have I sinned? Ken?
Possibly the fact that he recognises that those people are God in human form.
Right, those people are God in human form, therefore.
They are God's creation.
Yes, they are God's creation.
We destroy God's creation, we destroy God.
Yeah, I'm just repeating what you said for the benefit of the.
But I also prompt with, as I did with David.
I'm not going to repeat that. I hope you all caught that. Yeah. Jen?
We could take sin, the word sin, in its sense of falling short of the standard of the mark.
Yeah.
If it's God's law and God's standards that he has sinned against, it's what is good and right.
Yeah.
Sorry,
Jen, can I hold you a minute? Have we got the roving mic? I think it's on the side there, yeah. We do get complaints. Apparently people really do listen to these sermons on the recordings. So we get complaints if they can't hear what the wisdom was. Go on, Jen.
Yeah, so in saying he sinned against only God, it is a sin because of God's framework and God's law, that's what his sin against Bathsheba is measured by. That's what states it to be a sin, if you like. Otherwise, if it was just a sin against people, you could go, you could have this kind of sliding scale or something. But he sees God's law as a kind of an immovable standard.
Yep.
So that's the basis on which he is calling it sin, yep, rather than just the fact that he has hurt a human. That doesn't reduce the fact that it's a sin against Bathsheba, but he's appealing to a higher level of thought, I suppose, about what creates that, why that is a sin.
Yep. Good. Thank you. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. That picks up that idea that it is God's law that has been broken. Therefore, God's judgment of David. We don't know whether this psalm was written before or after the baby died, but God's judgment is right. God is justified when he judges. When he says, you have sinned, there is no argument. Here's another one that I don't really get. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
I can't help it.
No, well, that's right. Yes, yeah. There's nothing in the whole psalm where David is saying, I can't help it. He says, I have sinned. But yeah, this idea, you can go down the track of original sin, you can talk about all sorts of things, you can start quoting Calvin. Please don't. This what he is saying is, I am sinful, I have always been sinful. I am just a sinful person, I think.
Peter, isn't he just being overwhelmed with his sense of guilt?
I would say so, yes, exactly.
This is
not
necessarily true.
Yeah. It's just something, there's a sorry. I'd like to get this down, this is good. Yeah.
It's absolute sense of guilt and remorse. And I think we've all been in that situation where we've done something wrong, or it hasn't worked out for us. We suddenly think, God, I'm a failure. You know, this whole generalisation from individual things that this empowers us, but is probably good for us to think about as we go through correcting things. I don't think that this is necessarily theological.
No,
absolutely. I think it's this whole remorse and guilt he's feeling.
Yeah. I'm certain that David is not making a theological point at this point. Yes, certain of it. Bevan, hold on a second.
Unfortunately, I can relate to this. I was just talking to Robin last night, and my mum and dad had to get married. And this is in the Depression. So I was like a pork chop in a synagogue. So I can relate to this.
Yeah. Thanks. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. This bit here, if you're reading it in a decent study Bible, will say the Hebrew is uncertain. They don't actually know what this bit means. Some commentators refer it back to being sinful in the womb and say, you desire truth, you know, even at that time. You wanted me to be truthful, and even at that time you were teaching me wisdom. But it's not absolutely clear. I've actually changed versions. This is from the NRS rather than from the NIV. I usually like the NIV when I'm doing poetry, it's better. But if you actually want to know what the words really mean, it's better to use the New Revised Standard Version. And this is more exactly, as far as you can get it, a translation from the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Greek's difficult enough for me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. I think you can get the message there. He wants God to speak to his very central being and teach him wisdom. He wants to change. He wants to be different. And there's a something of a change of mood happening at this point in the psalm. We've had the mea culpa bit. We continue to have the mea culpa bit, but you're starting to see hope coming here. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop's, they're not actually sure what hyssop was, apart from it was a plant, and it was used in cleansing ceremonies. It was actually what they were told to use when they put the blood on the door lintels, you know, at the Passover. They were told to use hyssop to put the blood of the lamb on that. And hyssop was, we're told that in John's Gospel, at any rate, the sponge that Jesus drank from was put on a piece of hyssop. But it's used in cleansing ceremonies. And it's one of the important things I think about this is that it's fairly clear he's using this as a metaphor, because he's talking to God and saying, cleanse me with hyssop. He's not saying, I'll cleanse myself with hyssop, or I'll get an apothecary to come and give me some hyssop. He's saying, you cleanse me with hyssop. So he's using it as a metaphor, I think. I will be clean. Wash me. You wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And there's this building of confidence and hope in the way he's talking now. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. There's some confidence here that God is going to forgive him. Oh, hello, I've got that in twice, never mind. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's really starting to look forward here. He's saying this is not the end. There is forgiveness, there is hope, there is confidence that God will look after him. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Do you remember last week's session that Claire gave us? And she looked at a verse in James, the very last verse in James, which said... I haven't got my computer turned on. Never mind, I can find James. That's right. Yep. Any... I keep finding Peter. Did everybody hear that? Okay, I'm there. If any among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We don't know whether James was thinking about this verse when he said that, but... Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He's looking out now beyond himself. He's saying, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be teaching other people your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Well, he needed to say that. David was a violent man. This is not to do with, this is not the reason why I regard him as a bit of a hero. He was an incredibly violent man. There's an awful story about he was going to get married and his dad said that he wanted, I can't remember the numbers, but something like 100 foreskins of the Philistines, 400 was it? His dad asked, did he present your father-in-law? So he didn't ask. Yeah, that's right, yeah. He asked for it. He said, go out and kill a lot of Philistines, cut off their foreskins, bring them to me. So David went out and did double the number or something like that, bucketfuls of foreskins. It is absolutely gross. It is. It's horrific. It's a horrible story. This is the kind of the person that David was. He was a warrior. He was a warrior who loved God and who was loved by God. How do we make sense of this? Well, I can't, but... One of the wonderful things I find about David is that we're looking back now over 4,000 years ago probably, and we are seeing a bloke completely like, I think, blokes today. Yeah, and particularly in his spirituality and the way that he responds to God, the way he stuffs up completely and goes and falls on his face before God and asks for forgiveness and is confident, because he knows that God loves him, is confident that God will forgive him. That I know about. I see it today and I see it in other people. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Notice right through this, he's putting the emphasis on God doing it, not him doing it. He's saying, if you sort me out, then I can respond. But basically, it's God's. It's not about us doing stuff. so that God will forgive us. It's God's initiative to forgive us. Come back to that in a moment. Come back to it right now. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. This is quite extraordinary stuff for the time. In fact, it's really, as far as I can make out, it's the beginning of this idea. Because if you read through the whole story of the Old Testament, you get the Old Testament law. You hear people talking about the law and the prophets. When Jesus talked about the Old Testament, he talked about the law and the prophets. The law was obviously given by Moses, and it got very, very detailed instructions on how you should sacrifice, what you should sacrifice, when you should sacrifice. Incredibly detailed stuff about that. The idea of sacrifice is as old as religion. Once you've got the idea that there's a God, if you want that God to do something for you, you have to do something for him. And I think that sense is still around in us today. I think it's extremely deep in the human heart, this idea that, okay, I want God to give me something, so, you know, I'll give him something back, something that's precious. I'm sure that's still around today. But here, although up until that time, here's an interesting thing. If you're following if you're following this psalm in your Bibles, slip through to the very last two verses, and you'll find they say, this is almost right at the end. The last two verses say, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Seems to be completely different to this. Now, most commentators think that those verses were stuck in later. Basically, the priesthood saw that David was saying things like this, and he says it in other psalms as well, and think, oh, look, lads, our job's on the line. We better put something in there which actually says, no, sacrifices are important, sacrifices are good. But once you've got to this point in the history of the church, you find that this is happening more and more. More and more the prophets start saying, sacrifices are not what this is all about. What it's all about is having a heart that wants to serve God. It starts in Samuel. It goes right through the life of David and right through the prophets. And it goes right through into the New Testament. With Jesus saying, actually quoting Hosea and saying, get hold of this Old Testament, you know, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, get hold of this Old Testament teaching, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So it goes right through. From this point on, it becomes much clearer and clearer that sacrifices are not what we wanted. What do we want? What does God want? I think this is just wonderful. I think this is the last bit of the original psalm, and I think this is just something we can all write on the inside of our glasses, if we wear glasses, write on our hearts. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. And I think that's where David was, you know, recognizing what he'd done, acknowledging what he'd done, and just had a broken span, whether it was before or after the child died, he was a broken man, and God can work with a broken man. Claire, shout loudly.
I need to say something because I'm deeply troubled. I find this a tremendously offensive psalm. And yep. I don't believe David is a broken and contrite man. I believe he's a manipulative, self-serving man who knows what to say in this situation. And the thing that makes me believe that is because he has the classic presentation of a domestic violence perpetrator. He is a charmer to the T. He woos them and wins them in. And then he abuses them. And then when he's caught, he says, no, I'm terribly sorry. Oh, I really do love you. Please, give me another chance. And there is no evidence that he changed his ways. The last words David said from his deathbed was to send an order to kill someone who he had promised not to kill in his lifetime. And he knew that the order would get to them after he was dead. So technically, he hadn't broken his promise. And I cannot abide this as a genuine prayer, because at no point does he ever consider Bathsheba. Hmm. It's all about him, 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 the whole way. What have I done? I'm feeling dreadful. Never does he put his own ego aside and think about the woman and the child who are actually suffering in this situation.
Okay. Just a word on David's behalf is that one thing he did not do, which blokes often do, is blame the woman. He took the... Sorry? No, he didn't blame his mother. He did.
He saw the mother as the source of his sin.
Did he?
Yes. I think that was a
gospel. Hang on. Do we have a Hebrew scholar here this morning?
Well, it's a cultural thing.
Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Is he blaming his mother?
Yeah.
No, he's saying that's when I was sinful from my conception.
When my parents conceived me.
The mother may be responsible for him, his conception, possibly, probably not. But I don't think we can say that. This is fun. Bobby? Hold on.
Sorry. Isn't this a concept from Genesis, that people would be conceived in sin? I thought that's what he's quoting. When you go out from Eden, you live by the sweat of your brow, and a woman will conceive in pain, and people will be conceived in pain and sin. Isn't that correct?
I don't know. I'm not an Old Testament scholar.
I thought that that's what he's quoting when he says the idea that my mother conceived me in sin, that we're all conceived in sin and we're all sinful until we repent.
Calvin
would
love it.
That's what evangelicals believe anyway.
I think he's just emphasising how far back it goes and...
Yes.
Forever, as far as he's concerned.
I do know that in some ancient cultures, there was a very strong belief that the father actually played no part in the conception of the child. So I'm not sure whether that's coming through here or whether, in fact, it's true. They actually believed it was
Who did?
It was solely the woman's part of the process.
Bobby, order. Bobby, I can't actually find anything. Yeah, all right. You've turned it off.
Oh,
yeah. Did you get it where Ken used a really rude word? To the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So I don't know, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but I don't immediately see the idea of original sin there. Yeah. We're running out of time. Have we all had enough fun?
So I'm getting the idea of looking more through the eyes of Jesus to understand the Old Testament.
Good man!
And so I'm wondering what his life tells us about something like this. And I don't know if he believed in original sin. And he doesn't talk about it very much.
No. He didn't believe in doctrines very often.
No. So I don't think... This is just his guilt. I don't think he's blaming anyone. Mm. He's just feeling totally overwhelmed with his guilt. And maybe, yes, he's being totally narcissistic and everything in it, as Claire's been talking about.
There certainly is a strong thing.
Sorry, go on. Trish, Ken.
There's a strong if-then-deal-making element to it.
Yeah.
And part of the deal... that I looked at with my also kind of questioning is not having a sacrifice enables him not to have to answer the question, why are you doing this bird sacrifice? What's that for? And or maybe it is just that he's wanting to keep it between himself and God. I don't know. I'm happy not to know.
Trish, then Paul. Then we're going to have to wrap it up.
I actually don't think he had to feel guilty at all. In the culture of the day, the king was absolute. He could have what he wanted and do what he wanted, and women were there for the service and pleasure of men. If you think of the story of Ahaz and the vineyard, the king wanted the vineyard, the owner said, no, you can't have it, and his wife said, what's this? You're the king, just go and kill him and take the vineyard. That was the culture.
Yeah, yeah. King was above the law.
In that light.
It is maybe so, but unfortunately, I agree with Claire.
Unfortunately. Own it. Say it out loud. I agree with Claire. Paul, the last word.
Well, for a start, I understand it, it's not exactly certain whether David actually ever existed. So there is some archaeological dispute about, you know, whether...
Well,
it's a bit of a cop-out, but... now, Trish stole my thunder. I think that verse that you talked about against you and you only have I sinned, I actually think that's a really seminal concept. If you take away that the moral framework that God or our understanding of God imposes, there is only the social contract. And when you think about what the social contract was at the time, it was the king contract, which is, it's exactly what's just been said. The king could say and do whatever they want. I would have thought, people would have thought his behaviour was quite typical of what people did. The very fact that you have a moral framework other than that whatever the social contract was at the time, I think is remarkable. And the fact that you have a verse in there that is going against the prevailing sentiment of the day in terms of the sacrifice, I think is also remarkable. I also think that everything that Claire said is absolutely true. I think it was a self-serving... but those two verses stick out. So I'm not sure what the formulation was, how that psalm got there. I think he was rationalising everything that he did, and that's not unusual. That's exactly what happened when they talked about wiping out the Amalekites. So that's quite in keeping with that rationalisation, which happens all through the Old Testament. The fact those two verses are there, I think, is actually quite remarkable. That's mine.
Okay, good. All done. Elise.